This morning, we are going to dive into the book of Nahum. And so as you are turning in your Bibles, making your way to the book of Nahum, I want to talk to you for a moment about the land of Narnia. I think most of you in this room are familiar with the book series, The Chronicles of Narnia. It is something that many people have seen. Hey, Mark, can I switch to this handheld? Okay.
Hello, hello. Can you guys hear me now? Okay. That's better. So many of you have heard of the book Chronicles of Narnia. It's a book series written by C.S. Lewis. And it is a fictional work, but it's really a great book series if you've never read it. It's great for children. It's great for adults. C.S. Lewis was a great Christian man of God who he wrote all kinds of books about Christianity and about the faith and theology. And so he also wrote these books called The Chronicles of Narnia about this magical, fictional land of Narnia. And I was thinking about this book earlier this week as I was studying the book of Nahum. In his first book that he wrote, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are four children who are siblings that made their way accidentally into the land of Narnia. And when they get there, one of the first characters that they run across are some beavers. And they talk. And as the beavers are talking to these children, they mention another character named Aslan. Who knows who Aslan is, by the way? Just raise your hand. Okay, a good amount of you. For those who don't know, C.S. Lewis really intended Aslan to be God and to be kind of depicted as the character of God in this book series. And as he's mentioned, Susan, one of the children, asks the beavers, "Who is Aslan?" Mr. Beaver replied, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." Susan then said, "Is he quite safe?" Mr. Beaver replied, "Safe? Of course he isn't safe. Who said anything about that? But he's good. He's the king. He's not safe, but he's good." In our story this morning, we're going to see that God is not portrayed as safe. He is a powerful judge who will not leave the guilty unpunished. But he's also good. And that's what this book is all about. If you have these sermon notes, I encourage you to take some notes as we work through this book today. I included that question. What is Nahum all about? What's the big idea? I believe Nahum is about God's judgment on his enemies and his mercy to those who seek him. Nahum is about God's judgment on his enemies and his mercy to those who seek his refuge. Particularly, Nahum is all about God announcing his judgment upon Nineveh. Now, some of you are already thinking, wait, didn't we hear about Nineveh before? Didn't God send that guy Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh? And didn't they repent? Yes, all of that happened. And yet, our story this morning in the book of Nahum takes place well after this, and the people of Nineveh once again turned to their wicked ways away from the Lord. More or less, there's about 100 years or so that has taken place between Jonah and the book of Nahum. Because of this, some have suggested that Nahum is really the sequel to the book of Jonah. It's Jonah part 2. One author said this: God's incomprehensible mercy had been revealed through Jonah and his unimaginable wrath through Nahum. That's why I've titled this message, if you're looking at your notes, as The Sword and the Shelter. In Nahum, God is pictured as a sword of judgment. His judgment will surely come. It is complete and final, and no one can escape or question God's judgment. But God is also pictured in this book as a shelter and a refuge. He is slow to anger, and he will provide salvation to those who seek him. Well, this was written to Nineveh a long time ago. Why do we need to hear Nahum today? I want to give you four reasons. First, because the book of Nahum displays the awesome character of God. His power, his wrath, his holiness, his justice, and his goodness is clearly on display. And as the people of God, we need to once again behold God on display. We need to see his character. We need to know him more. And so my hope is that this morning, as we look at this book, especially the opening chapter, that you encounter God as he really is, that you see him more clearly, that you know him more because of his word today. Second reason why I think we need to hear this today is because this book asks us some very important questions that demand our answer. Questions like, are we a friend or an enemy of God? How do we deal with the fact that God will not leave the guilty unpunished? How do we deal with a God who is full of anger towards sin? And how do we know that God is not against us? Third reason, Nahum drives us to the gospel truths of God's redemptive plan for mankind. And we see that. We're going to see the gospel today in Nahum in such an amazing way. And we need to hear that. And fourth, this book comforts and encourages the reader to trust in the sovereign justice of God. So for these reasons, and I think many more, we need to hear the book of Nahum still today. Are you with me? Hopefully you're a little bit excited. I'm really excited for us to dive in. Let's go before the Lord and ask him to help us as we look into this book. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I'm so thankful, Lord, for this church and its commitment to hear your word in truth. Lord, I know so many of the people here that are so willing and ready to hear your word and to obey it. Lord, I ask that you would cause that spirit to be on all of us this morning. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you open the eyes of our heart that we may truly understand your word? Lord, would you help us to see you more clearly, to behold you? And Lord, would you help us not just to know you more, but that as we know you more and as we hear your word, that you would change us, that you would cause us to be more like Jesus. So from the inside out, Lord, we submit our whole lives to you, and we ask that you would inform us through your word. In the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to give you a little bit of kind of background information, a little bit of information about this book as a whole before we really dive into the opening verses. You can see on your outline, I've really just given you a very brief outline of this book. Chapter 1, God announces Nineveh's judgment. In chapter 2, God describes in detail Nineveh's judgment. And in chapter 3, God is going to explain why. He's going to explain Nineveh's judgment. And I've included a few more kind of fill-in-the-blank things for you to do or not do. It's up to you. And that'll just be helpful as we're working through these verses in the book of Nahum this morning. And so it's just 3 chapters long. It's a relatively short book of the Bible. And I want to give you a little bit of background information. I know not everyone loves history, but this is really going to be helpful for you, I think, because when we really are, I think, honest, there is a barrier between us and the Old Testament. There's a lot of barriers. There's a barrier in time and culture. There's a lot of things going on historically that we often forget or we aren't really even aware of. And so I want to give just a few things that I think are going to sort of help us to really understand what God is doing and what he's saying in this book. So first, we need to understand who wrote this. This was written by the prophet Nahum, and unfortunately, we really know very little about him or where he was from or the kind of things that he did. He's really only mentioned here. His name means comfort. One of the questions that I asked, though, as I was studying through this book was, who is this written to? Who's the audience? Was this written to Israel, or was it written to Nineveh? Because at times, God is going to address personally both Israel and Nineveh. And in large part, this book is really about the judgment that is coming upon Nineveh. And that, to me, kind of brought up another question in my mind. Because God sent Jonah to travel to Nineveh, right? To proclaim this message. Did God also send Nahum? We don't know because nothing is mentioned. There's no narrative that tells us what Nahum did or didn't do. However, a major difference between Jonah and Nahum is that God gave Jonah a message where he intended the people to turn in repentance, and he was going to not destroy them. For Nahum, God does not call them to repentance. He simply announces, enough is enough, judgment is coming. So this makes me think that maybe Nahum didn't go to Nineveh, but we really don't know for sure. What we do see, though, is that there really are two audiences here. And this reflects, I think, the reality that there are really only two types of people in this world. There are those who are God's enemies, and there are those who have sought refuge in him. And so these are the two groups that we see addressed in this book. Well, what's happened between the time when the people of Nineveh repented for Jonah and now when we get to the book of Nahum? After Jonah, the nation of Assyria had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, at this point in history, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the north and the south. The north was referred to as Israel, and the south was referred to as Judah. Good, you're with me, I think. I didn't really actually hear. I just heard murmuring, but I'm assuming you said Judah. Israel and Judah. And after Jonah's time, the Assyrians had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom. And one author wrote this. He says, the 10 tribes were absorbed into the empire of Assyria, never to return. And this was part of God's judgment, right? This was part of God's plan. This is what God had told Israel over and over again. If you continue to reject me, if you continue to depart from me, ultimately I'm gonna kick you out of this land. And you're going to be exiled. And that's exactly what happened. God used Assyria to do that. But the Assyrians didn't stop there. They continued to try to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. We can read about that in Isaiah. The Assyrian army came during the reign of King Hezekiah. Some of you remember the story. And King Hezekiah prayed to God because this huge Assyrian army was right outside of Judah, threatening to attack. And the Lord answered, and he sent this angel of the Lord in the night, and the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night and delivered the nation of Judah. But for years now, the nation of Assyria, with Nineveh as its capital, was oppressing and threatening the nation of Judah. One author said, the setting of this prophecy of Nahum is the long and painful oppression of Israel by Assyria. The northern kingdom had already been defeated and exiled, and now the southern kingdom seemed to await the same fate to befall it. Also, Nineveh, at this time in history, was at the height of its power and glory. Listen to a couple descriptions of what this city was like. Situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, Nineveh was fortified by walls, towers, moats, and forts. Her walls were between 7 and 8 miles in circumference and so thick that 3 chariots could have driven side by side on the top. People of the ancient world were as familiar with the size and strength of her towers as we are with the dimensions of the Big Ben, the Eiffel Tower, or the White House. Another author said it was the greatest city of the ancient Near East, being 1.5 times larger than its rival Babylon and about twice as large as Rome at its greatest extent. Are you getting the picture here? This was a city that thought, we are invulnerable. We cannot be touched. They were in a prime location that was easily defendable. They had walls and fortifications. They had so many riches. They had abused and hurt other countries and nations around them, and they thought, no one can touch us. And it was at this time in history that God spoke through Nahum to the people of Nineveh. So if you would, look with me at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The word oracle could also be translated as burden. The burden of Nineveh, which denotes this is a message of judgment for you, Nineveh. And now God is going to reintroduce himself to the people of Nineveh in the following verses. These verses are so amazing. We're actually going to spend the majority of our time this morning in this following section. The NASB just has a heading that says, God is awesome, which I love because that's really all we can say. And you're going to see that as we read these verses, that God is awesome. As he reintroduces himself, look at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. These verses give us a clue about what God is really like. First, we learn that he is jealous. Not jealous in the way that we often are. We're often jealous of other people's accomplishments or what other people have that we don't. We're jealous, which is motivated by our greed or our selfishness or our pride. God, his jealousy is for his people. He is motivated and he is angered at the Assyrians because of the way that they have treated his people whom he loves. And he is also jealous for holiness. God's standard is perfection. And the people of Nineveh, as we're going to continue to see, their wickedness has come up to him. And he is angered by it. Then we read that he is avenging and wrathful. These seem like negative words. However, they are describing a sovereign God who has seen enough of the wicked treatment of the innocent. This is a great reminder. I think this is a comfort to us when we realize God sees every time someone is wronged. Do you believe that? God sees every time we wrong someone. He knows every thought, every intention, every word. He sees when the innocent are abused, the weak taken advantage of. This portrayal of God's vengeance ought to actually cause us to trust him more. At times, we, I think, have a wrong response to different situations, to wickedness all around us. And is there wickedness all around us? Certainly, we can look at the wars in our world. We can look even at the things going on in our own country and the political movements and the ways in our state, in our country, in our world where people are constantly choosing evil and choosing to do the opposite of what God calls us to do. And at times we can respond, I think, in two wrong ways. One is we respond in fear. We worry. Or we doubt that God actually is good. We doubt that he's going to actually do something about this. God, do you even see this wickedness? And so this causes us to fear and to be worried. Secondly, the other response is that we actually are angered by these things. And we try to take control as much as we can. Even though there's things that are outside of our control, we try to take control. We try to take matters into our own hands. But God's word reminds us here that God is the avenger. And he sees everything and he will call to account. Romans 12:19 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil,' for wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Just as we sang, right? Psalm 62, we can wait on him. We can trust in him because he sees and he knows and he will bring to judgment. We also learn that God is slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. At times, God's enemy, they look at the fact that he is slow to anger as a sign that God is really not going to act. People see things and they get away with things seemingly, and they believe that, well, God doesn't really care, or God's not going to do anything. I can do whatever I want here because he's not acting. He's not intervening. God's delay in executing punishment is not a sign of his weakness. Romans 2:4 says this, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" God is slow to anger because he is patient and kind. But that is not an indication of his weakness. And that does not mean that he is going to leave the guilty unpunished. That's what he says next. He's great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. As we read and hear these descriptions of what God is like, his power and his anger and wrath and vengeance and jealousy, some people, they don't want to hear that, right? And at times people say things like, well, my God is not an angry God. My God is a God of love. He's not a jealous God. He's not a wrathful God. My God would not send people to hell for suffering forever. R.C. Sproul said this one time, "A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, no wrath, is an idol." It's not who God is. We don't get to decide who God is and who he isn't. We don't get to subtract all the character and attributes that we don't like from who God is. We need to see God clearly as he is described to us in his word. And this is the way that Nahum shows us. God is powerful. God is just. And isn't that a good thing? If God were not just, what kind of reliance could we have on him? If he were not just, then he would be corrupt. We couldn't trust that he would act. We couldn't trust in his wisdom. But he is just. And the reality is, he will not leave the guilty
unpunished. Next, we see God's power is described vividly. Look again at verse 3, second half of that. In a whirlwind and storm is his way. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of the Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolved. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Nahum uses these pictures to demonstrate the terrifying power of God. The expansive clouds that we see above us are nothing but dust before him. The sea dries up at his voice, which we see examples of that. The Lord did that at the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. At the sound of his voice, there are earthquakes, and the very hills and mountains dissolve. And that brings him to these questions, starting in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. These statements about God's character lead us to this question: who can stand before God? The answer is clear. No one can. And who can endure God's anger and his punishment? No one can. Because the Bible is clear, no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. All our righteousness is as filthy garments. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. We are enslaved by it. We are dead in it. We are under its power, and we want it. All of us stand guilty before the awful gaze of the holy God. But then we read in verse 7, the Lord is what? He's good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In stark contrast to the devastating power of God and his anger, we see Nahum also reminds the reader of God's goodness. He's called a stronghold in the day of trouble. I think there's multiple implications here. Immediately, for the people of Israel, this would have been such a tremendous comfort to them to know that God was with them. Though Assyria, at the height of its power, was against them, just as we sang, God was with them. And if God was on their side, it doesn't matter who is against them. For us today, it's a reminder that God is also with us. You believe that? God is with you this morning. And for the future, in the final day of trouble, we have a stronghold. His name is Jesus. Which means that we don't need to fear that day. Because there will be a final day of judgment, of trouble. But Jesus is a stronghold. He is our refuge. He says he knows those who take refuge in him. I think this is really the heart of this book. God will judge his enemies, but he knows those who have sought refuge in him. And so this really demands a question from all of us. Have you sought refuge in the Lord? Do you know today? And I love the way that this verse is phrased. God knows. He knows you intimately, personally, if you have come to him, if you have sought refuge in him. God's wrath is this unquenchable fire of justice against all sin. And yet Jesus stood in our place. As he hung on the cross, he drank the full cup of God's wrath for you. So that those who believe in him, who trust in him that he has paid the price, who trust in him that he rose from the grave, that he conquered sin, that he conquered death, he is our refuge, amen? He is the one that we can trust. John 10, 27 and 28 say this. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the refuge we have in Jesus. Do you know that today? Do you have that comfort and that hope that Jesus knows you because you have sought him for refuge and nothing else? There are no other works that you can rely on. There is no other hope. There is no other God. There is nothing you can do to earn this or deserve this. This is a gift of God through Jesus that you come and you say, "Jesus, thank you. I need your forgiveness to protect me, to cleanse me from my unrighteousness." So that when God looks at us, he says, "Not guilty." But there is another option. And it is as if in this book, Nahum is, and God is really addressing his people, and now he turns to Nineveh. In verse 8, he says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you is gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." For God's enemies, for those who have persecuted and attacked his people, their end is destruction. And in verse 9 and verse 11, there is this sense in which Nineveh and Assyria has actually plotted against the Lord. They have tried to stop the Lord and attack his people. This reminds me of Psalm 2, where the nations rise up and try to thwart God's plans. And in Psalm 2, verse 4, it's the Lord's perspective. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He laughs at those who actually think that they can somehow defeat God and his plans. God will never be defeated. And once again, now it is as if God shifts his gaze away from Nineveh back to his people. In verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles." He says, though they are at full strength, this grand city who thought that they could not be touched. How many are in our world does that apply to today? How many people are relying on riches and power and influence? Those who have the best that this world has to offer, who have a life of comfort, and they believe that they're secure. They believe they have no need of God. They believe that they have no need of his salvation. And one day they will learn that they did need the Lord. And maybe this applies to some of you here today. And you're trusting in other things. You're trusting in your riches. You're trusting in your job. You're trusting in who you are and the things you can do personally. None of that will accomplish anything for you. Our trust, our hope should be in God and him alone. But I love these words he says to his people. "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer." Think of how comforting that would have been for the people of Israel, who was so afraid of the attacks of the enemy, who had been oppressed by these people, to hear, "Israel, I have afflicted you, but
I will afflict you no longer. This is here the difference between God's judgment and his discipline. We see that God had judgment in store for Nineveh because they were not his people. They had not repented. They had turned to wickedness, and God said, enough, my judgment is final and it is coming. But to his people, he says, I have afflicted you, not judged you, not condemned you, afflicted you. This is discipline from a father who loves them. God would bring discipline to the people of Judah in order to bring them back to him. And that's where we see this difference between the way that God deals with his enemies as opposed to his children. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And just as a kind of a side thing for you, it may be that God is in some way bringing discipline into your life. At times, I think God often brings people to point out areas that are blind spots for us, that we don't see. And at times, if you're anything like me, when someone brings something negative or something that I might be doing wrong, my first reaction is not, oh, thank you so much. My first reaction is, what? Don't you know how good I am? We get defensive, don't we? But is it possible God may be using someone in your life to teach you something that God wants you to correct? Is it possible that someone else sees something that you don't, and God is trying to lovingly discipline you so that you might grow closer to him? Well, Israel would no longer be afflicted. And now God turns back to Nineveh in verse 14. He says, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. In verse 14, we see this explicit reason for God's judgment upon the people of Nineveh: idolatry. They have put their hope in their false gods. Do we realize God hates idolatry? Idolatry is giving glory and adoration to something or someone other than God. And there's so many ways that we can do that. There's so many ways that we can easily fall into that. What idols is your heart prone to worship? Are you willing to search your heart and uproot those idols that are taking away your devotion from the Lord? Well, once again, in verse 15, he gives his attention back to Israel. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Here is actually maybe the only allusion that seems to be echoed in the New Testament from the book of Nahum. Romans 10, 14 and 15, I'm not going to read that whole passage, but it's about evangelism. It's about how blessed is, how precious are the feet of those who bring good news, good tidings. And that is what God is saying. There is good news, Israel. You're going to be delivered, and the enemy who has been oppressing you is going to be cut off. This is a reminder to me that we need to remember the precious promises of God given to us. 2 Peter 1:4 says this: he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I wonder, could you think of 10 amazing promises right now that God has made you? If I put you on the spot to turn to your neighbor, I'm not going to do that, but are we regularly, daily remembering the just absolutely incredible things that God has done for us and God promises to us? Aren't they amazing? And again, I think we grow used to them, and so they kind of become less amazing to us. We need to not let that happen. We need to be amazed. We need to be grateful. We need to be just in awe that God would actually pour out his love upon sinful wretches like us. Isn't that true? We're rebels. We're sinners. We deserve nothing of God's grace, and yet he gave us everything through Christ, and he was willing to crush his own son to do it. We need to remember these promises. Well, in chapter 2, we won't go through this whole part of the scripture in this chapter, but God describes in detail Nineveh's judgment. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Here he addresses both groups again. He says, Nineveh, prepare for an attack. Judah, prepare to be restored. God's judgment and his mercy on display. And starting in verse 3, we see really in terrifying detail the coming judgment that is going to come upon the city of Nineveh. Look there with me. It is as if Nahum is getting this view and sees clearly this day of battle when Nineveh is going to fall. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to the wall. The mantelet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Here we have this detailed picture of the fall of Nineveh. This terrifying scene as the walls of Nineveh are breached and the armies of Babylon come through like a consuming fire. And here I want you to notice there's an amazing and specific prophecy given. We saw in chapter 1, verse 8, God says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. And in chapter 2, which we just read, verse 6, he says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. God was actually giving a description of how the city would be taken by Nineveh. One author wrote this, Nineveh was proud of her invulnerable city, with her walls reaching 100 feet high, with a moat 100 feet wide and 60 feet deep. It happened. The Tigris River overflowed and destroyed enough of the walls to let the Babylonians through. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that Nahum also predicted that the city would be hidden. And for hundreds of years, the city of Nineveh was hidden. And people actually, critics of the Bible, began to actually say Nineveh never even existed because it was completely wiped out. And in the 1800s, archaeologists actually discovered all kinds of things, and they realized, okay, Nineveh was a real place. And they found all these things that really corroborated this account in the book of Nahum. And they realized, wow, okay, God's word actually is speaking what is true. But here we have, in amazing specific detail, the exact way that God was going to bring about Nineveh's destruction. Even though they were this great, powerful city, they would be destroyed. Babylon would make their way through and bring God's judgment upon them. And he says, it is fixed. It's final. It's decreed. Even though at this time when it's written, it hasn't yet happened, Nahum is saying, it's already done. God has spoken, and so it is going to happen. For Nineveh, it was too late. For those of you who have not yet turned to Christ, it's not too late. It's not fixed. There's time for you. And God calls you to come and to turn to Him. In verses 8 through 10, chapter 2, we see that there would be no one to help Nineveh, and the city would be emptied of its wealth. All the riches that they trusted in would be completely emptied and plundered. Then look with me at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. God says this. He says, "Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and the lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lair with prey and his dens with torn flesh." Here, the den of lions is really the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, who were known as these brutal, bloody people who were violent and brutal in the way that they attacked other nations. And now God is saying, where are they? Where is this den of lions? Verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Wow. Imagine hearing that from God Himself. "I am against you." It's the opposite of what Romans 8:31 says. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, how do you know this morning that God is not against you? There's only one way. It's through Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way that we are not God's enemies is if we have peace that comes from a right relationship with Him through Jesus. Colossians 1:20 says the same thing. "Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Isaiah 53:5 also talks about what Jesus did. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." The only way that we're not God's enemies is if we know the peace that comes through Christ. Do you know that peace today? Have you come to Him in repentance and belief? Well, as we wrap up our time in chapter 3, we're not going to read this whole thing, but he begins and says, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs." God condemns Nineveh for her violence, for the lies, for the cruelty. And in the following verses, he continues to describe that he is going to shame Nineveh in the way that they have brought shame to other nations. With their idolatry, they have actually conquered other nations and made them to worship their false gods. And so God was going to shame them and show their vileness. In verse 7, it says, "No one is going to grieve for Nineveh." When you're totally wiped out, Nineveh, no one is going to shed a tear. In verses 8 through 10, this is really interesting. We're not going to read through this, but God uses an example of another nation, which he calls Noam, which is really the nation, the city of Thebes in Egypt. This is a city that believed they were fortified. They believed, just like Nineveh, they were strong. They had strong allies to help them. But the Assyrians came and conquered them and defeated them, and they went into exile. And so God says, "Are you better than them?" And he uses them as an example, saying, "This is what you did to this other nation, and that is the same thing God is going to do to you." The following verses, God says, there's no refuge for Nineveh. Your fortifications will fall. Your gates will be opened. In verse 14 through 18, he tells them again, get ready for an attack. The fire and the sword will consume. Although their people have multiplied like locusts, he says, the locusts are going to flee. And your leaders, Nineveh, are unaware and unable to help. And then we come to our final verse. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 19. It says, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? People will rejoice in your downfall, Nineveh. As we read through this book, we realize who God is. He's not safe. He's a God of judgment, isn't he? He's a God who is wrathful towards his enemies, towards sin. Certainly, he would pour out his wrath, just as he said on Nineveh. But he's also a God who is good. He knows those who have taken refuge in him. Nahum is about God's judgment on his enemies and his mercy to those who seek his refuge. So in conclusion, once again, I just want to ask you, have you sought the refuge from Jesus? Do you know the character of God? Are you amazed? Are you in awe of who God is? And if you see his character, how should that change the way that you think? How should that change the way that you live? Are you living in a fear of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful for the refuge that comes from you. We thank you for this book, which is an amazing reminder to us of who you are. You're a God who is powerful and mighty. You are a God who is full of anger at sin, and you will bring judgment. You will not leave the guilty unpunished. But you are a God who is good. You are a God who seeks and who saves, who calls us to come for your protection and for your refuge. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have certainty that they belong to you as a child rather than an enemy, I pray that you would convict them right now, that you would call them right now to come to the cross and to believe in Christ, to turn to you away from sin with the hope that there is forgiveness with you, there is a refuge with you, and there is eternal life. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you. Would you continue to teach us more as we study your word about who you are, that we might live holy lives all for you. In your name we pray. Amen.